I'd like to read from Matthew chapter 2. I'll read from verse 7 to the end of 15. Matthew chapter 2, I'll read from verse 7. Speaking of the wise men as they entered Jerusalem. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he said, sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Amen. Someone asked me what I was going to preach on today, and the answer I gave was international travel. Christmas is generally a time of travel. You've either typically got relatives coming to see you, or you're jetting off to see them. Not many people nowadays stay at home. And so we have here in Matthew chapter 2, two examples of international travel which would have been deemed very peculiar and unusual for folk in the first century. Few people ventured beyond their village. So first of all, we have the wise men, or the magi, who were told in verse 12, having been directed not to go back to Herod the liar, to go back to their own country another way. And then we have the Holy Family, Mary, Joseph, and the young baby Jesus going off to Egypt. Two people engaging in international travel, crossing borders away from Herod, almost in the same breath. And the question I want to ask this morning is, why did the wise men go back to their own country, and why did the Holy Family go to Egypt? And both questions, I guess there were two there, really have a straightforward answer. Well, they were told to. And those of us who want to obey God in our lives, that is reason enough. And yet, I think there is something deeper and more meaningful here. First of all, let me deal with the magi, or the wise men. They were not kings, according to the carol or medieval tradition. They were magi. They were wise men. I suspect they came from what is today called Iran. Back then it was called Parthia. In the Old Testament it was called Persia. And Persia had conquered Babylon, and there was a group of people in Babylon called the wise men, the magi, and a prophet, a Jewish prophet called Daniel, had been put in charge of them. And Daniel had been shown in the prophetic dreams he had been given by God that a Messiah, a deliverer, would come and come to the Jews. The wonderful quote in Daniel, Messiah will be cut off, but not for his own sin. Well, we call that the gospel. We call it the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus Christ did not begin and end with a manger. It began with a manger and it concluded with a cross. and an empty tomb, because the child whose birth we commemorate this day grew into a man and was fastened to a cross, that my sin, that your sin, that my blame, that your blame, that my guilt, that your guilt be attached to him, that there be no punishment left for us. Now I call that good news. I call that good news. And Daniel saw it. And I imagine that this team, this organization of which he had headed, they were familiar with his writings. They knew God, the great God, the Most High God, the God of the Jews, the God of the Hebrews, was going to send a hero. They were looking out for him. And we read in Matthew chapter 2 that a number of them, possibly more than three, they found him. People in the Bible, when they search for God, they find him. Not because they're very good at looking, but because he delights to be found. In one respect, he doesn't make it easy for us. But as Paul said, he's not far from any of us. That child before whom the wise men worshipped, later on said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. I remember a few years ago calling at a particular chapel. One of my hobbies, exciting man that I am, is to look around old churches. And the chapel was locked, but I saw a house next door and I knocked on the house and nobody answered. A dog barked. I even saw a curtain move. I even saw an elbow. But nobody came. Nobody came. I never got in and I haven't done to this day. It's easier to get into God's heaven than to get into a church. It's easier to get into God's heaven than to get into a university. It's easier to get into God's heaven than your own home, because Jesus Christ has made a way. Nay, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. So these wise men, I think, came from Persia, Parthia, the land of Daniel. And so when it says they went off to their own country, I think it means they went back to Persia, to Parthia. Well, let's ask ourselves why. Again, according to tradition, the wise men had some remarkably Germanic names. Melchior, Balthazar, Casper. Not very Persian. But what if one of them said, well, hold on, we don't want to go back to our own country. We have found the very meaning of life. We have found the deliverer, the rescuer, the one for whom we and our people have been waiting for hundreds of years, for whom the Jews have been waiting for 1,000 years, for whom the human race has been waiting for even longer. Why don't we stay with him? Look after the family. Help around the house. Give them more treasures. And yet we're told they were divinely warned that they ought to go back. Their mission was not to hover around the Lord Jesus and watch him grow up. They were invited to worship him, to give to him, and then to go back home. Well, I am almost certain that those magi who went and believed are now with him again. Did they have a full theological understanding of the cross and resurrection? Could they recite the Westminster Catechism? I suspect not. But heaven is not there as a reward for those who pass the exam, but for those who put their trust in the Saviour. And in what little understanding they had, they worshipped him, they gave to him, they were delighted by him because they believed in him. And I imagine as stargazers and folk who lived in a pagan land, there was all manner of weird and wonderful beliefs they also had. But they were saved by him despite that. Furthermore, they were sent back to their own country not just because they had found him, mission accomplished, but because now they were going to be witnesses for him in the East. It's interesting that the Holy Family goes west, south and west. They go east because the child who was born came not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile. Not just for the middle, but for the west and the east and the north and the south. And wherever you're from, whatever your background, wherever you're heading, the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world to ransom and rescue and redeem and restore you. Regardless of where you are and where you live. When you become a Christian and his follower, you don't need to relocate and go to another country. You don't need to pack up and move to Utah or to Israel or Toronto. The God of heaven reaches down to you where you are. You don't need to go to an abbey or a monastery and hide away. One day you'll go to be with him. But in the meantime, it's he who comes to dwell with you. Those wise men had a tale to tell. They could have written home, of course. Sent the equivalent of a postcard. We found him, we gave the gifts, mission accomplished, and yet I think there were people in ancient Parthia who, though their knowledge was inadequate and their understanding flight, they believed in Jesus the Christ. The Parthians and the Romans did not get on. They were rival empires from time to time. They crossed each other's borders and were up to no good. But there were believers in the Messiah, in that Parthian Empire. Because belief in the gospel transcends every border and every racial division. So they went back to their own country. Then what about perhaps the more significant example of international travel we have in that second chapter of Matthew? Now when the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt. Stay there until I bring you word. There is some discussion as to how long they were in Egypt for. Some people think years, I think probably a few weeks. Herod did not live long after this episode. Let's just for a moment pause where I'm going and contrast Herod with Jesus Christ. If we were to go back to this year in the ancient world, Herod is rich and powerful. He lives in a palace. Everybody obeys him. And here is a small child fleeing with his family for his life. But Herod has gone down in history as a petty tyrant, a nasty villain, the one who, when his character comes in the nativity play, people boo. But Jesus Christ, quite literally, he divides history and he changed the world. And one day, he will change the entire cosmos, for there will be a new heavens and a new earth. Those who reject him, though they be great in their day, they come to nothing. But the humblest, the poorest, the weakest, if they're found in him, they share his glory and his greatness, because he delights to share it with those who come to him. So much for Herod. Curiously, we have from verse 16 onwards a rather horrible episode where Herod tries to kill the Son of God and a great many beside. Do you know one of the last things that man did before he died was execute his own son? How ironic. How tragic. For trying to kill God's son, he ended up dispatching his own. The angel says, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. I imagine Herod tried to keep a lid on it. You don't want people to panic. You don't want word to get out. Only the trusted advisors were aware of it. Only the chief officers were made privy. But he could keep no secret from the great God of heaven. Indeed, angel means messenger. He dispatched a messenger to Joseph to warn him. Herod, clever though he was, he couldn't outsmart the God of heaven whose ways he attempted to frustrate. People today, tyrants, dictators, they continue to defy the great God. They continue to persecute his people, stamp out his church. But he who said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, will always honour his word. So, why did the Holy Family go to Egypt? Number one, to save the child's life. Ironically, he actually came to die, but not at the end of a sword, not by order of Herod, and not before he was able to live a life of legal obedience. Matthew provides us with another reason. In verse 15, he was in Egypt until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophets, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. If Matthew is writing for largely Jewish people, then that would have meant a great deal to them, that here we have an Old Testament prophecy from the book of Hosea, chapter 11, I think, and verse 1. In which those words are stated and Matthew is saying the prophecy was fulfilled. When the Lord Jesus was born, people were looking for him. They were waiting for him. The Magi of Parthia, the godlier types of Jew. And Matthew says that prophecy was fulfilled. But why Egypt? Why not? Why did the angel not say, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Syria? Herod didn't have any authority in Syria?
Or go and hide in the desert
and be really quiet? That might have worked.
Or why not? Hey, how about this one? I've only just thought of it.
Go back to Parthia with the wise men. Herod won't attack the wise men. They've got diplomatic immunity. He doesn't want to have a war with the Parthian emperor. Perfect. No, no. He wants to go to Egypt.
Why Egypt? Well, to the Jewish mind, or indeed anybody who studies the book of Exodus like we're doing on a Thursday morning, Egypt is a land of slavery and oppression. The Hebrews were enslaved there for 4 centuries. Oppressed. Forced labor. A time of cruelty. Heartache. Horror. And although that, even for people in the first century, that was considered to be ancient history even to them, they remembered. The Lord Jesus, the great Redeemer, goes to the land of slavery, surely making a powerful redemptive statement. The great God, who through Moses and then Joshua led the Hebrew slaves out of Egypt into the land of promise, has come again, but to lead us out of a greater slavery and a greater oppression into a greater land of promise. You say, but I'm not a slave. I'm free. I can do what I want. I can live as I please. That's slavery. When we're chained to our own vile and sinful nature, engaging in this and engaging in that, thinking we're free when in fact we are in bondage to evil. But Christ came to set us free, to put us into a right relationship with God in which there is found perfect and utter freedom. The great deliverer, the redeemer, the liberator, symbolically goes to Egypt to show the Hebrews and all others who know the story, the God of the Exodus has come back. And he's come to redeem us again. The other problem with Egypt is that it was a land of very obvious idolatry and superstition. To their credit, modern Egyptians make a great deal of money by selling tickets for people like us to look around their temples. Very interesting. I'd like to do it myself one day if it wasn't so wretchedly hot. But those temples, which are architecturally splendid and artistically magnificent, they were built to worship false gods, of which the Ten Commandments forbid. And Egypt was awash with false gods and pagan deities. It was also well known for its occult, its sorcery, its magic. Let's again go back to the 10 plagues, the first few plagues that God performs through Moses. The magicians of Egypt are somehow able to replicate or counterfeit. How do they do that? Is it a sleight of hand? Are they calling upon dark powers of their own? Which are no match for the great God of heaven, but they appear impressive compared to human standards. A land of paganism and idolatry
and superstition. That's where the Lord Jesus went. Into the very heart of darkness. Egypt really represents the entire planet. People in our land back then, they were worshipping idols. They were building temples to who knows what. Sacrificing people to who knows who. And the Son of God, the very God to whom we can worship, went into the very hearts, the very seats of idolatry. He hadn't come to call the righteous, but the wicked, the idolater, the superstitious, the pagan, the heathen, whatever. He didn't just come for the pious Jew, but the idolatrous Gentile. People sometimes say when you witness to them about the gospel, oh, I've never been to church, I don't have that kind of background. Jesus came for such. He didn't just come for the religious and the pious and the polite, the spiritually minded. He came for everyone. Let's go back to the Egypt of the plagues a third time, shall we? You didn't think I was going to talk about the plagues so much when we've been singing carols. The 10th plague was the most destructive and terrifying. There was darkness, there was boils, lice, the river turned to blood, all incredible examples of economic and social devastation. But the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. From Pharaoh to the prisoner in the dungeon. North, south, east and west. The firstborn died that night. Only those who had lamb's blood above their lintels and sheltered beneath it, only they were spared the destruction of the firstborn. I think the Bible says rather movingly, there was wailing and weeping throughout the land of Egypt. And yet what do we read in Matthew chapter 2? The land in which the firstborn of Pharaoh and the firstborn of the generals and the firstborn of the vizier and the firstborn of the overseers and the prisoners and the slaves and all their eldest children died. But perhaps for a few weeks, maybe a few years, as a wonderful anticipation of blessing, God says to Egypt, now I'm sending you my firstborn. I destroyed your firstborn all those centuries ago, but I'm going to give you mine. I'm going to lend him to you. Firstborn is a title of the Lord Jesus used in the New Testament. It doesn't mean the first one to be born, but the heir, Protoktistos, the preeminent one. I'm sending you, O Egypt, land of idolatry, land of oppression, I'm giving you my firstborn. And he will live among you for a period of time. And in 30 odd years to come, I will bear the loss of the firstborn as you did.
I, says the Father, will see my firstborn die. That you, Egypt, might come back into my family. That you, O pagans and idolaters, superstitious, that you might come back. Let me read a few lines from Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah 19 and 18. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry out to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know that the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. The land of Egypt, which 10 times the Lord struck, is the land to which he will send his son. The land in which he destroyed their firstborn, he would have his own firstborn die, that the words of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. That the people of Egypt, that the people of Mizraim might return to the Lord, the living God. There's a curious relationship between the Lord and God in especially the Old Testament. It's a wicked land. It's an idolatrous land. It's a land which sometimes invades Israel. Pharaoh is described as a splintered staff. Don't lean upon him. Don't trust him. And yet, it's a place where Abram and Jacob and Joseph and Jeremiah all went to. God judges his Egypt, and yet there is a place in his heart. And that's why he sent his son there. Syria, Parthia, the desert would have made equally good places to hide and bide one's time waiting for that wicked old man to die. But no, God deliberately wanted his son to go to Egypt. So what do we learn from these examples of international travel in the second of Matthew? Number one, be like the wise men. You might have come from afar, but find him. Seek him. Worship him. Give to him what you've got, because he will give you all that is his. And when you go home, tell others about him. And then we have the Holy Family going to Egypt. What do we see there? We see a lovely, wonderful picture of redemption and blessing and reconciliation and grace. I don't know where you stand with God, but let me tell you this much. The God who sent his son to Egypt, a symbolic gesture, perhaps, that demonstrated that the God of the Hebrews still had a love and a care for the people of Egypt. He has a love and a care for you. he sent his Son into this world, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Look past the tinsel, the candles, the glitter. Look through the food, past it, the cloying sentiment. And behold, Jesus Christ, Son of God, who came into this world to save sinful people like us. Amen.